Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Let's take our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19. I've always made it a practice the weeks of Advent to have an Advent sermon along with the Advent candle because it helps us to put life in perspective. And, you know, in Sunday school, Mary was talking about losing our focus at Christmas because we may have too many gifts and take a long time to open up. That's not going to be the case of Cheryl. She's gotten everything she's going to get already. You know, I told you last week, for you people who weren't here last week, that I wore down my first wife, our first Christmas together, and we opened everything 2 weeks early. And then we had a daughter, and that was the end of that. You know, Cheryl wants this. You know, what do you do when you basically have, you know, everything you need? Well, she needs this or that. I'll get it. What else can I get you for Christmas? So she's already got it. And I'm still waiting for mine. And I'm sure I'll get it too. All right, Luke 19. One of the advantages, I've mentioned this before, one of the great advantages of having a harmony of the gospel. You know, there's a number of books you can get on the harmony of the gospel. One I recommend is The Life of Christ in Stereo. It was written by the faculty of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, where I attended. And one of the professors that I really enjoyed, Stanley Ellison, who's now home with the Lord, put this together. But it's a beautiful harmony. And what it does is it puts the life of Christ according to the events in the gospel. Rather than following each gospel separately, it all blends together. So when we come to Luke 19, where does this fall in the life of the Lord Jesus? So to give you some idea and perspective is, remember in John 11 that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, Jesus was a guest in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with precious ointment. After this anointing and after this supper that they gave for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus then made his way to Jerusalem to die. On his way to Jerusalem, after leaving the wonderful home in Bethany of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he is passing through Jericho. So we keep in mind this historical context in the life of Jesus. It is immediately, as you see at the end of Luke 19, there is the triumphal entry. So here he's passing through Jericho, and he comes across this one, Zacchaeus. It's a wonderful story. So we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then the text I'm going to use is verse 10. All right, Luke 19, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through," or was passing through, "Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was." Now he sought to see who Jesus was. Now just prior to Jesus entering into the city of Jericho, just outside of the city, he healed a blind man, Bartimaeus. And then the crowds are now following Jesus after this healing. So he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was a of short stature. He was short, and he couldn't see over the shoulders of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Now, a sycamore tree, it has many branches. They're low to the ground, so Zacchaeus, who is short, could easily climb up the first branch of the sycamore tree and climb until his head was above the crowds to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, now notice, he's not ever introduced to this man, but he knows his name, Zacchaeus. Make haste and come down, for today I must, notice that, I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, that is the priests, the religious leaders, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And that word sinner is a great sinner, a notorious sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I return fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he has also is a man, a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this verse now, for the Son of Man has come. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a wonderful verse, and what comfort it brings to us who know that we are lost in need of a Savior. He's come for us. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us, speak to our hearts, give us great comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here is Jesus, as I said. He is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem and there to give his life on the cross. Behind him is Bethlehem, where he was born and laid in a manger. Behind him is Nazareth, where he grew up and learned to be a carpenter. Behind him is Galilee, where he ministered for three and a half years. Behind him are the miracles. Behind him is his wonderful teaching. Behind him is his earthly ministry. Before him is the torture and the agony of the cross. And, you know, I was thinking about this morning. When we as human beings, I think we try to avoid things that are hard or painful or difficult. But you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem to give his life. He's passing through Jericho to go to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to deter him. Nothing is going to stop him. It is going to be the most difficult and the most agonizing, the most torturous way to die. And there he goes, trotting on to Jerusalem. He comes into Jericho. Then Jesus says in verse 1, entered and was passing through Jericho. Now, when you think about Jericho, we know this, that Jericho has a great, rich biblical history. You remember in Joshua chapter 6, it was the first city conquered by Joshua and the Israelites, and how they, every day once, they would march around the city. But then on the seventh day, God said, you march around the city seven times, you blow ram horns. And they did that, and the walls came down. And God turned over this city to Israel. Jericho is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Here, in reference to Zacchaeus. Then in chapter 18 at the end to blind Bartimaeus. And the third with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now Jericho was, in the day of Jesus, was a very thriving and a very prosperous city. Herod the Great, he is the one who put all the babies to death, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem. He had a winter palace in Jericho. Often when you read the New Testament, people are either going up to Jerusalem or they're going down to Jericho. Now, Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. It was a very warm climate. It was an oasis. They grew palm trees. They exported fruit and balsam wood. Jerusalem was 3,000 feet in elevation. So you're either going down to Jericho or you're going up to Jerusalem. Now the city was very rich. And you notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector." Not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. Now, because Jericho was such a prosperous city, a very wealthy city, he had a number of tax collectors under his supervision. And as a tax collector, he would be considered a traitor to the Jewish people, working for the Roman government. And the Roman government would tell Zacchaeus how much money to collect for the Roman government from the Jews in Jericho. And it was up to Zacchaeus to then for himself to determine how much he wanted for himself. So then he would raise whatever taxes the Roman government wanted. He would add his amount he wanted, and this is what he would tax the people. And he had a number of tax collectors under his charge. You remember Matthew, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a tax collector. And when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted, you remember Matthew gave a feast for Jesus and invited his friends. Now, whether Matthew knew personally Zacchaeus, you don't know, but I'm sure that he knew of Zacchaeus. He is in a very powerful position. And here he comes, looking at Jesus, wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus as Jesus was passing through to Jericho. And as Jesus spies Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, he says, "Come down, because I've got to stay in your house." And to this, the priests, Jericho was a priestly city, a number of priests in Jericho, they objected. "What is he doing going into this house of an individual?" Not only was he a tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish people, but as the scripture says, he was a sinner. He was a notorious sinner. He was a great sinner. And surely I would think that the priest would think, maybe he'll go into the home of one of the religious leaders in Jericho. But no, he goes into the home of Zacchaeus, this notorious sinner. And the scribes make a protest. They murmur and they complain that he's going to this house of Zacchaeus. And in response to this attitude of the priest, why is he going into this house of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a notorious sinner? These wonderful words were uttered in defense of why he was going into the house of Zacchaeus. Why would he sit at table with a notorious sinner and have fellowship and communion with a notorious sinner? And Jesus gives the reason why in verse 10, "For," which could be translated "since" or "because." the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this defense that he gives is to us one of the most wonderful, one of the most comforting statements that was ever uttered from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this word Son of Man, we want to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to look at this title in which he designates to himself, the Son of Man. Now, over 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. No one else ever called him the Son of Man. He refers to himself exclusively as the Son of Man. And it begs the question, where did this title come from that he uses, the Son of Man? Now, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, we are going to see where Jesus drew this title and this name, Son of Man, that he uses so frequently in regard to himself. In Daniel 7, you look at verse 13 and 14, where the scripture says, I was watching in the night vision. Now, this is Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, he has a night vision, and he sees these four beasts in succession. These four beasts correspond to the image of Nebuchadnezzar of gold, silver, bronze, and bronze mixed and mingled with clay. The four world empires of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, and of Rome. He has this night vision of these empires in succession. And in the midst of this vision, he says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is God, speaking of the eternality of God. And they brought him near before him. Then to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You think about this. Here is Daniel. He has this night vision of these four successive kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he sees them in the image and a symbol of these wild beasts. But then there is this other kingdom. And here's what we have to keep in mind. Here's what we have to realize, that the kingdom of Christ is not a fifth world kingdom that comes out of Rome. Just as Medo-Persia came out of Babylon, Greece came out of Medo-Persia, Rome came out of Greece. The kingdom and dominion of Christ is not a succession of worldly kingdoms. His is a unique heavenly kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, there Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision of a stone cut out of the mountain, and it comes and it hits the earth and it grows and it fills the earth. And that is the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's not of earthly origin. It is not a succession of a kingdom. It is unique because it comes from heaven, and it is an everlasting kingdom. You think of world history, Western civilization. How many kingdoms have come and have gone? How many kingdoms have been conquered by another kingdom? But here is a kingdom that will never end, and it will fill the whole earth. Now, when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, Let me suggest to you that it refers to three different things to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it speaks of his sovereignty. Look again at verse 14 in Daniel 7. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You think about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to be the ruler of this world. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, there God says to his son, in verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that is, in the resurrection of Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power. He says, ask of me, Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 30, in this Olivet Discourse, the disciples came and asked Jesus, What give us the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, speaks about the history of this world that will culminate in the coming of Christ. In Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Son of Man speaks of the sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, here was Jesus with his disciples. It is the Sabbath day, and they're hungry. And they're going through the wheat fields, and they pluck some grains of wheat. It's the Sabbath day. The Pharisees look at him and says, no, you're working on the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples go into the synagogue, and there is the table of showbread, and they take it and they eat it. And again, how can you do this? And Jesus reminds them of David, when David went into the temple and ate of the bread, the showbread. In the temple. And Jesus said in response to them, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is in the prophetic present. The kingdoms of this earth have become, not will become, but have become. And why is it in the prophetic present? Because this is so sure. This is so certain. There's nothing that is going to stop it. There's nothing that's going to deter it. God has set his son on his holy hill. He has given his son the nations for his inheritance. He has given his son dominion to reign over the nations and the languages and the tongues of this earth. Here we are in the middle. We now look back. We look back at the first coming of Christ. We look back at Bethlehem and the manger and his birth of a virgin. We look how he was raised as a carpenter. We look at his ministry. We look at the fact that he was rejected. He went to the cross where he suffered and died. Third day he rose again. 40 days later he ascended back to heaven. As New Testament believers, not only look back to what Christ did, we are in a unique position because we also look ahead to what he is still to do. his return and his reign. The Lord Jesus Christ, as John calls him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Psalm 24, verse 9 and verse 10, Jesus is called the King of Glory. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, he is the King Eternal. In Hebrews 7, verse 2, he is called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at history today and we become discouraged, we become fearful, anxious over the course and the events of our world. You think about Russia lining troops by the Ukraine. You think about China making threats against Taiwan. And all this is happening in our world, the very threat of war and how it could escalate. But we keep in mind this, that God is controlling history. He is ruling and overruling history. And let's not be fearful or afraid. Let's not be anxious, because what is God doing? He is moving these nations around just as you and I would move pieces on a chessboard. See, God makes no greater effort to move kingdoms around. It went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And it is all going to culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son of Man, his sovereignty. But it also speaks about his deity. He is eternal in his existence. He came before the Ancient of Days, because he's been in existence for all eternity. He is God manifested in the flesh. In Mark chapter 2, he healed a lame man. And he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees balked. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth." The Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 2, here was this the Sabbath. And Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That's his deity, eternal God, the Son of Man. But Son of Man also speaks of his humanity. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "For the Son of Man has come not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In John 3:14, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." His humanity, it's his identification with us. It's his relationship with us. And in his humanity is where he bled and died for our sin. He became man. The Son of Man. Now think next of his presentation. The Son of Man has come. That's his pre-existence. He has come. You know, there are three vital questions that people ask themselves. They're very important questions. The first is, who am I? The second is, why am I here? And the third is, where am I going? And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who can fully answer these three questions. So let's ask them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we struggle with these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? And where am I going? What's my future? Who am I? Well, Jesus says he has come. He knows full well who he is. He is the Son of Man. He calls him that himself that over 80 times in the New Testament. The Son of Man has come. He knows exactly who he is. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We read this morning on the screen in Luke chapter 4, he sent me. While Jesus was in the temple, he sent me. See, there's no other person on this earth who knew more fully who he was. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. But then what was his purpose? He said, "Do you not know," in Luke 2, verse 49, "do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" At 12 years of age, he knew exactly his purpose in life, to be about his Father's business. Self-conscious of his purpose, self-conscious of his mission on this earth. The Son of Man has come. The eternal God has come in human form and human flesh. How do we understand it and how do we explain it? You think about the wonder of the incarnation of Christ. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He condescended to come to this earth. You think of the eternal God born as a baby in Bethlehem and the babe that was gazed upon. You looked at his face, was the face of God. How do you explain it? How do you understand it? It's the mystery of godliness. We don't understand. We just believe it and accept it. We just stand in awe and worship this eternal Christ. Think about his purpose. For the Son of Man has come to seek. The Son of Man has come to seek. That word seek is to seek earnestly, to seek persistently. It is to search out. That was his whole purpose of coming to this earth, was to seek. The Son of Man has come to seek. That's his purpose. You realize this, that the Holy Christ, the sinless Christ, could have come to this earth to judge me, to condemn me, to pronounce upon me the judgment of God, that I am eternally separated from God. I would have no alibi. I would have no defense. I would have no argument. I would stand in silence at the judgment of the Son of God because it is absolutely true. I have no claim upon God. He could have condemned me. But the wonderful word of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: God did not send me into the world to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Think about the ones he came to seek. He came to seek Zacchaeus. "I must stay at your house." And he was a notorious sinner. Jesus said, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have broken his law. We have violated his holiness. His justice condemned us. And we are the ones he came to seek. The Son of Man has come to seek. You think about how he has come to seek us. Not with threatenings of judgment, not with the black clouds of judgment, but he came to seek us tenderly and with great mercy. You think about his reception of Zacchaeus. He sought Zacchaeus in mercy. He was passing through. He must come to his house. He sought Zacchaeus with mercy. He found him in mercy. He saved him in mercy. He came to seek. and you put that in terms of us, that he came to seek us in loving mercy, in tender compassion, not to condemn us, not to throw us out, but to seek us. And then the fourth thing, you think about the plight of all humanity. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's a descriptive word of all humanity, is lost. That's the condition we were born in, was lost. You remember when the prodigal son came home, how the father said, "This was my son, he was lost." See, we're lost to the life of God. We are lost to the kingdom of God. We are lost to the service of God. We are outside the very life of God, outside the blessing of God. We are utterly and completely lost. And the tragic thing about our plight is this, is that before we came to Christ, we were unconscious about our plight. Not only we were unconscious about our plight, but we were also unconcerned about our plight. You know, the scripture says no one seeks after God. We are lost, and we didn't even know it. And we were living our life on this earth, and we were thought we were having a wonderful time, a great time on this earth, without ever realizing that I was lost, I was undone, I was condemned outside the very life of God. Paul said in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That was us. Lost to the very glory of God, outside of the love and the blessing of God, separated from God. Then we hear the gospel and we hear this, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, the gospel message is not that we're all great people and fine cultured people and we're all going to make it in the end. The gospel is not be religious, be moral, be good, and you'll make it in the end. No. The gospel message is this, that you are lost and you are undone. You're outside the life of Christ and you desperately need a Savior. That's who Christ came to seek. Not the righteous, not the religious, not the good. He has come to seek that which was lost. And then think about the power. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. He has power to save. That word save is a wonderful soteriological word. It is to rescue, to deliver. It is to make whole. And that's what it happens to us when we come to Christ. We are saved. And that we shouldn't be ashamed to use some of these old terms. I'm saved. You know, there's some great hymns about this word saved. And we ought to read them and look at them in our hymn book. I am saved, because it sums up so much about our present condition. I'm whole. I'm rescued. I'm delivered. I'm redeemed. I'm back in the life of God. I'm a child of God. I am saved from hell, and I am saved for heaven. I am saved. Here is Zacchaeus. He's a vile sinner, a notorious sinner. And what does this tell us? That no matter how sinful, how vile, how black our sins are, Jesus has power to save. There is power in the blood of Christ. And when we are under the conviction of our sin and we come to Christ, here is the assurance. When we repent and believe on Christ, what is it? We are saved. We are presently saved in the fold of God. Look at verse 6. What was Zacchaeus' response when Jesus said, I must stay at your home? Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully, gladly. See, that's the response to the gospel. You know, so many people think that a Christian is someone who is living a life of a burden. That a Christian is someone who never enjoys life, can never live life fully and freely. The Christian is one who is under command, you shall not. And the world has such a crooked and perverse picture of what it means to be a Christian that it's limitation and burden to bear, and we're just putting our face to life and doing the best we can to get by. No. He received him joyfully. See, that's the Christian response to the gospel. When you know you are saved, when you know that your sins are forgiven, when you know that you are going to go to heaven when you die, no matter what we may experience on this life, when you are under the blessing of God like this, you respond joyfully. He received him gladly. Let me ask you this. Where are you in your relationship to God? Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven? So this is what the incarnation is all about. It's Christ coming into this world to save sinners. Why was he born? Why do we celebrate Christmas? And why does Christmas mean something to the Christian that it doesn't mean to the non-Christian? It is because we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God who became flesh. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we thank you for your love and your compassion, your dealing with us. And we thank you for a loving Savior. We thank you for a Savior who thought more of ourselves than he did himself. He thought more about our plight and our condition than he did his own comfort in heaven. But to leave all eternity behind and to come in human form and to present himself in this world and to offer himself for our sin. This is Christmas. This is why we rejoice and are glad at Christmas, because Jesus loves me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.